Well, over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at a specific passage that Mary gave to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And a little bit unusual for tonight, I'm going to just ask you to relax, and you don't need to turn in your Bibles. I'm going to read quite a few portions of Scripture to you. But I want to begin with kind of an unusual Scripture for Christmas, and that is Psalm 24. Because Psalm 24 contains this vivid imagery of the future second coming of Christ to the earth. And far from coming as a baby as he did the first time, this psalm describes the majesty of his entrance. The psalm says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory." And I bring this up because when Christ returns, sides will have been taken. Humanity will be divided into two camps: all who follow Christ and all who have rejected Christ. There will be no more opportunity. But for the moment, there's time. There is opportunity. Now, over the past weeks, we've been walking through the glorious God-breathed song of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as found here in Luke chapter 1. And we just read the kind of introduction to this. Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, has visited her relative Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist. And Mary breaks forth by the power of the Holy Spirit into this song of thanksgiving and declaration. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." We spent the past number of weeks going verse by verse and phrase by phrase through that song, including the Old Testament passages, which are the inspiration for so much of it. This is a young lady who knew her Bible. But tonight, I simply want to focus on what Mary did next. Because after this glorious song, Luke 1:56 says simply, "And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home." Why did Mary return home? She returned home to prepare for Christ's coming, to get ready for the birth of her divine Son. Now, I know that Mary lived 2,000 years ago, but having a baby 2,000 years ago is pretty much the same type of event as it is now. And you have to do all the same things to get ready. Mary and Joseph needed a place for the baby to sleep. They needed to have Mary's family available, have them around to help. They needed to get ready for the sleepless nights and the sudden entrance of a needy little guy into their family. And as a first child, as many of you remember, a first child coming into the family, it changes everything. So they're home getting ready. But in the divine providence of God to make certain that Jesus would be born as prophesied in the Old Testament in Bethlehem, Luke 2 says, "Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. So Mary prepared for Christ's arrival. But his birth certainly didn't happen in the way that she planned. His arrival didn't happen any way that she thought it would. She prepared for Christ's coming, but Christ's coming didn't even come close to happening the way she thought. And I find her preparations for the coming of Christ to actually be quite intriguing, because when you compare her preparations with what actually happened, I think it's very helpful as an illustration. Because I think people have generally a wrong conception of what it means to prepare for Christ's coming. What does that mean? What does it mean to become a Christian? What does it mean to become a follower of Christ? In fact, I'd like to use Mary's experience as a bit of an object lesson, in that the same way that Mary thought that her preparations for the coming of Christ were correct, as a matter of fact, she had no clue at all. She would be packing up for a last-minute journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem in her condition, a week-long journey, probably the very last thing she wanted to do, but completely different than what she thought. And so I'd like to use Mary's situation as an example, and I'd like to explain to you how most people think they prepare to be a Christian. How most people think they prepare to be a Christian. And I'd like to explain what being a Christian actually is and how it actually happens. So how do most people think they prepare to be a Christian? I'm going to utilize the stripes of experience just a little bit here. I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've been a pastor long enough to have heard many variations about what curious or even interested people think being a Christian means. And it's not their fault for thinking those things. You don't know what you don't know until somebody tells you the truth. But here are some of the top ones I've heard. Well, I need to start going to church. And that sounds good. Sounds like a good beginning. The problem is that Jesus promised that there would be unbelievers and fakes hiding in the church. So that's actually not a guarantee of anything. Others have said, well, I need to get my life together. And however they define that. The problem is that the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there's no amount of getting your life together that can somehow make up for past sins. You can't do it. You can't be pleasing to the Lord. Sometimes people want to start acting religious. They'll say, well, I need to start praying and reading my Bible. That'll make me a Christian. Well, praying, very simply, is talking to God. Reading the Bible is to know truths about God. The problem is that the Bible says that even demons believe in God and demons speak to God. Very often, I'm not sure where this came from, maybe it's because it's Bakersfield, people will say, I need to quit drinking, and that'll make me a Christian. Well, the problem is, that's a false standard of righteousness which has nothing to do with your heart whatsoever. Others have said, I need to make a deal with God. Let me ask you a question. What do you have that God wants? Nothing. You have nothing that he wants, and he has no need, so you have zero bargaining power. There are many, many other ways people think they're going to become Christians, but here's one that is most concerning to me. I'm getting ready to become a Christian. When the time is right, I will become a Christian. Can I translate that for you? I've still got some sinning I really want to do, and when I've gotten it all out of my system, I'll become a Christian. And I'm getting myself ready. Now, this makes becoming a Christian sort of the spiritual version of growing up and getting a job and settling down after you've partied and had some fun. Now, on the surface, it actually sounds really good. I mean, it sounds reasonable. It sounds like you're moving in the right direction. I'm preparing to be a Christian. I'm preparing, getting ready to become a Christian. But the fact is that that idea, that exact idea of I'm preparing, I'm getting ready to be a Christian, is actually defined in the Bible as incredibly dangerous. It's a dangerous delay. Hebrews chapter 3 and two other places in the book of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. On the last day of the week-long Feast of Booths in John chapter 7, Jesus made a plea to all who would listen to him, and he did it with urgency and with provocation. He said, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's a verb form that means come to me now. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Let him come to me is a now verb, not a future verb. When Jesus began his preaching ministry, he did so with urgency, with immediacy. Mark 1:15, this is the first thing that Jesus ever preached. He said, the time is fulfilled, meaning the time is now, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The book of Acts records the spread of the good news about Christ. And when the apostle Paul and his ministry companions arrived in the city of Philippi, they went to a riverside, and there was a group of women there who wanted to know more about God. And they were assembled there because they wanted to find out more about God. Paul told them of Christ. And how did at least one woman respond? Acts 16:14 says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, meaning she was seeking after God but didn't know Christ yet, a worshiper of God, was listening, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. Immediate response. In fact, her very first response was to tell Paul, I want to serve Christ. In fact, I could make the case from dozens of places in Scripture that it is spiritually dangerous to think you're somehow preparing to become a Christian. That's actually time for your heart to become hardened against the truth. The longer you wait, the longer you put it off, the longer you say, I'm going to think about this, the less likely it is from a human standpoint that you're actually ever going to pull the trigger and submit to Christ. Or if I could put it this way, this giant and misleading and spiritually dangerous misconception is that becoming a Christian is like finally going to visit the cardiologist to get your heart checked out, finally cleaning your garage to find things that were there from 1895, that it's something you get ready for, you prepare for, you grit your teeth for, and you get it over with. But just like Mary, who thought she was going home to prepare for the coming birth of Jesus, and instead would be packing her bags for a long journey to Bethlehem, becoming a Christian is not even in the same universe as the way most people conceive of it. What is being a Christian? What is that? What does that mean? And how do you become a Christian? How does it actually happen? Well, let me address the question, what being a Christian actually is. Being a Christian is not getting your life together or making a deal with God or start going to church. Being a Christian is to be the recipient of a court action, specifically in the Superior Court of Heaven. The Bible says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus himself said, if you have one hateful thought toward another human being ever, one time, quote, you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, why is that? It's because God is righteous, and he's holy, and he's pure. And the Bible says of God, your eyes are too pure to see evil. And because of this, the wages of sin is death. In other words, if you were to stand in the Superior Court of Heaven, and you will, as will I, if God were to open the books which record all of your sins, your guilt would be beyond a shadow of a doubt. And just in case anyone thinks that they would sweet-talk God in the Superior Court of Heaven, that's under the faulty assumption that he'll actually let you talk. You have violated the law of God. You have violated his holiness. And there is no doubt God himself is eyewitness of every evil thought, every evil word, every evil deed. And the Bible says every mouth will be shut, and all the world will be accountable to God. There will be no defense. There will be no appeal. There is no higher court. There's no place to go. The wages of sin is death and eternal just and righteous punishment by a righteous and just God who has seen every lie, every deception, every theft, every hateful thought, every hateful act. and in fact, even worse, according to the Bible, hates all of our efforts to try to make up for those sins. Everything you've ever done to try to sweep sin under the rug with good works, the Bible says your good works are like dirty laundry to him. They're disgusting. This is hopeless. And if I were to close in prayer right now, you would crawl out here clinically depressed. You would say, quit drinking. I need to start drinking after all of that. Except for one thing. God sent his Son. God the Son, willingly sent to the earth by God the Father, came not to just to be born, but to die. And as a substitute, as a perfect sacrifice on behalf of all who would believe on him, Jesus received in his body and in his soul the punishment for your sins, meaning that in the superior court of heaven, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on your behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of God in heaven. So what does this look like? It looks something like this. The superior court of heaven is in session. The honorable creator God, who is holy and all-powerful and magnificent and glorious, presiding. And by the way, you don't stand in God's court. You fall on your face before a holy God. And the judge, the God of the Bible, reads the verdict about you. That because of Christ, and this is straight out of the Bible in the book of Romans, this is the verdict. Therefore, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if there was a court bailiff in the superior court of heaven, he proclaims this: as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. And back to Romans chapter 5, the bailiff cries out, much more then, having been justified by his blood, you shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. For if while you were an enemy, you were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, you shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but you also boast in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you have now received the reconciliation. You see, the court action of the superior court of heaven is to set you free from the wrath of God and to declare your sin debt fully paid. Now, this is Christmas time, and it breaks my heart when I hear people somehow compare God to Santa Claus. The legend of Santa Claus is that he gives gifts here and there and just kind of, oh, he was a pretty good kid. In the economy of the superior court of heaven, there are no pretty good kids. How does a just and righteous God who rightfully punishes sin simply declare you not guilty? The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against you which were hostile to you, and he has taken it out of the way. This is a certificate, so to speak, listing everything you're guilty of. And he nailed it to the cross, meaning Jesus paid the price. That's how a just and holy God can set you free, because the price has been paid. That's what being a Christian actually is. Now, how does it happen? How does one actually become a Christian? Not by making promises to God or all the aforementioned efforts to get your life together. Because listen, becoming a Christian is not a lifestyle change. It's not a decision to up your morality. Now, if you become a Christian, those things happen. In fact, there's a word that the Bible uses frequently to speak of becoming a Christian. It's a beautiful word. It's a lovely word. It's a word that's precious to the Christian. And it's the word salvation. But let me blow your mind, because I've been talking about, and this is human nature to think, what do I need to do to become a Christian? What do I need to do to attain to salvation? You know what's mind-blowing? The Bible says salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? The book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5 says, God saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration means to be given a new spirit, a new heart, a renewed spirit that's no longer in rebellion against God. And far from the idea of, well, I guess I have to drag myself over to be a Christian. No, this is you desiring and yearning after God through Christ. Regeneration is what Jesus referred to in John chapter 3 when he said, you must be born again. But listen, being born again is not something you do. It is something God does to you. It's something that God alone does. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And when God does this, here's what happens. And these are in God's own words from Ezekiel chapter 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Becoming a Christian is the irresistible response to the work of the Spirit of God to open your eyes to your need for God's forgiveness. It is the irresistible response to ask God for mercy and forgiveness, to be rid of the burden of the guilt of sin, which will most certainly condemn you in the superior court of heaven. Here are the gentle words of Jesus himself. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What is this burden? It's the burden of carrying the guilt of every sin you've ever committed. That's an eternally weighty and heavy burden. But he says, I'll take it. And he did take it on the cross. It is to lay down the burden of sin, to be forgiven completely and totally and eternally, never to have to strive to hopefully please God, never to have to hope that you've done enough because you never can, never to have to hope that when you come to the end of your life that the scales will weigh just enough in your favor to get you into heaven. It'll never happen. But for the believer in Christ, you never have to strive to please God. Now you'll want to please God because you have a new heart. That's what becoming the Christian is. Receiving a new heart from God, in that now you love and adore and serve and submit yourself to the Son of God himself. I appreciate all of you who have come tonight, and perhaps you were invited by a friend or a coworker. And right now, I've been the pastor for a long time. I know some of you are thinking, maybe I should think about this a little longer. No, 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 no. That's exactly what I'm saying. Don't do that. Don't think about it a little longer. You should be like the man that Jesus encountered, who knew he was on the fence of faith, and he knew that he was at the crux, the most important moment of his life. He knew he was at a threshold. He knew that he was at a crossroads. And he begged Jesus for help because Jesus knew that he didn't have faith. And the man said, I do believe. And then he said, help my unbelief. And Jesus saved him. That's what you ought to be doing. If you're on that fence, you ought to be saying right now in your heart, help my unbelief. Should I think about it? No, 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 no. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Romans 10, verses 9 through 11 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. And we saw this over the past few weeks, if you were here, that Mary herself confessed Jesus as Lord. You know what she called him? God, my Savior. the one who brings salvation. Let today be the day. Wouldn't it be great for the rest of your life to say it was Christmas Eve that I came to faith in Christ? Should you think about it? No, 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 no. What should you be saying in your heart to God right now? Yes, 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 yes. As fast as possible. Let's pray together. Our Father, the message is clear. It's simple. It's so simple a child could understand it. That we owe you a debt because of our sin, but Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid that debt, and for all who would receive him, to all who would become children of God, he has given us that privilege to become your children. He's even called the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, we thank you. For those who know Christ already, it's thrilling to our hearts to be reminded that there was a moment when the Spirit of God called to us and we received that irresistible desire to come to you for mercy and for forgiveness. And to those that are on the fence and just kind of enjoying the Christmas season, they've now heard the information. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit even now is regenerating them and leading them to that moment where they might ask for mercy and come irresistibly to the Savior, Jesus Christ, Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.